We are in a day of great medical advancements, and the other day I heard of a mother who unfortunately passed away while giving childbirth, and I was thinking to myself how rare it is to hear of that taking place. It does happen, though, obviously. The latest statistic from some of my readings indicate that about 15 out of every 100,000 mothers that give birth pass away in childbirth. Statistics say that about 100 years ago, that may have been as high as 600. But obviously, still with all the medical advancements that we have, childbirth can obviously be a very risky endeavor. And a mother, no doubt, she takes her very life and puts it at risk just to give birth. I called my mother this morning. I said, "Mom, thank you for risking your life." That's the first thing I said. I didn't even say hello. I said, "Thank you for risking your life." But we don't think of childbirth in terms of that just because of the advancements in medicine. In Genesis 35, the Bible talks about a woman who lost her life. Let's go to Genesis 35. Genesis 35. And this is the story of Rachel giving birth to Benjamin. And in Genesis 35, the scripture says in verse number 16, "And they journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way to come to Ephrath, and Rachel travailed, and she had hard labor. And it came to pass, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said unto her, Fear not, thou shalt have this son also. And it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin." And then the scripture says, "And Rachel died." We see her taking her very life and putting it at risk just to give life and to give birth to Benjamin. Once again, we don't typically think of childbirth being especially dangerous because of the statistics being much better than maybe they were years ago. But a mother risked her life just to give birth. A mother also, after the birth of the child, gives her life for the life of that baby. Now, I'm going to mention some things here today that, for some of us, you may be a little bit perplexed at me mentioning them. And this is because in a day and age where the home is so dismantled, where up is down and down is up, the scripture talks about a time where there will be a society that is without natural affection. So there will be some things that I mention that you may say, "Well, that's not quite what I experienced growing up." But still, as a whole, we still see that some of these principles are definitely in play. Some of you have told me stories about how your own parents, because of their lack of wisdom and because of other potential abuses, whether it be substance abuses or their own upbringing, they fell short in some of these areas. But as a whole, still, well, first of all, no matter if you're just alive, once again, a mother does risk her life to give birth. But also, we know that a mother does give her life for that child. We see in Proverbs 31, we see a very virtuous woman, and we see her giving her life and centering her life around the care of her children. Let's go to Proverbs 31 and let's see this for just a few moments in Proverbs chapter 31. Notice here as we start reading him in verse number 10 of Proverbs 31. Look what the scripture says here. It says, "Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he will have no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeketh wool and flax, and worketh willingly with her hands. She is like the merchant ship, she bringeth forth her food from afar. She riseth also while it is yet night, and giveth meat to her household, and a portion to her maidens. She considereth a field, and buyeth it with the fruit of her hand. She planteth a vineyard. She girdeth her loins with strength, and strengtheneth her arms. She perceiveth that her merchandise is good. Her candle goeth not out by night." And we see the amazing work of the virtuous woman. And if I can give a commendation, an encouragement, what a blessing to have a fellowship with mothers that take their job very seriously. We were listening to a sermon just a few days ago. I was listening in the kitchen, and Lydia walked through, and it was John MacArthur in 1981 preaching on Mother's Day. And it was interesting because he was talking about different career choices that women make at the expense of their family. And Lydia kind of heard it with a 2019 ear because, honestly, in the early 80s, that was a big topic that people preached about. In our current day and age, I actually believe that because of the amazing amount of unhealthiness, as God says in Isaiah 1, from the top of the head to the bottom of the feet of our nation, I think we've kind of set those particular issues to the side in a sense where we don't major on those like they did in the 80s, but still, it's interesting that if you look at the Proverbs 31 woman, you see all this industriousness. And it's centered around what? Now, we do see that she considers a field and buys it. And so we know that a woman can be very industrious in the area of bringing in income for her family. Some of you have side businesses. But what I love about the ladies of our church is that even when you get involved with those, in general and as a whole, you don't do that at the expense of your family, but to help your family. And many of you ladies have made tremendous choices to put your children in priority and to establish that as a priority in your home. And I want to thank you as a pastor in this fellowship and as a dad and as a husband in this fellowship that, and as a man in this fellowship that we have very godly examples of biblical mothers right here in this fellowship. But you see here all this industriousness, and it's centering around what? The taking care of her home. And if she does consider it a field and buys it, you see by inference in the passage that is obviously for the betterment of the home, but it's not necessarily at the expense of the home. And that's how I teach when I talk about careers versus being a keeper at home, that it's okay for a wife to make money and to bring in income, but never at the expense of the heartstrings in the home and, once again, the spiritual temperature of the home. Notice what it says here. In verse number 18, she perceiveth that her merchandise is good. Her candle goeth not out by night. Now, I think it's interesting that she perceiveth that her merchandise is good. Notice the confident level that she has. One of the things that I'm going to quote later on is that MacArthur says that the dad may have authority in the home, but the mom has influence. And I have found that when you have a very strong male, and this is not always the case, but generally speaking, we have a very strong male who is prosperous and industrious in society, on many occasions, it's not just that there's a strong dad, but there's a very strong mother working diligently in the background. We see here, she perceiveth that her merchandise is good. You see a confidence level in her work, a confidence level in the byproduct of that work. I believe that there needs to be a resurgence of family pride and pride in a family name. And there needs to be a confidence level that we're a force, that we're a Smith, we're a Jones, however you want to put it, obviously. And there is a zest, there is a zeal in our work, and we are moving together as a family unit. And I want to submit to you that if a mother is not in place as she should, I feel that it's a car without an engine. The dad is powerless, and the dad can do very little, and his hands are all but tied. But when you have a father and a mother working together for the glory of God, it produces, I believe, in a beautiful aroma. Yes, there's hiccups, and yes, there's obviously road bumps. But she perceiveth that her merchandise is good. I love that confidence level. Her candle goeth not out by night. My wife woke up this morning. She said, I lost a couple hours of sleep. I couldn't sleep. I said, I thought to myself, you're being scriptural. Look what it says here. She layeth her hands to the spindle, and her hands hold the distaff. She stretcheth out her hand to the poor. Yea, she reacheth forth her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She maketh herself coverings of tapestry, her clothing is silk and purple. I think it's interesting, by the way, that she takes care in how her family looks. If you listen to young people, it's interesting to hear the different philosophies that are out there. One of those, that it doesn't really matter what you look like. Well, you see with Ruth, when she went to meet Obed, as well as the Proverbs 31 woman, you see a care for how her family looks. And I think that when you have healthiness in your heart and when you have a confidence in yourself, I believe that you want to present the best possible picture. I think it's important. I often say to people is that I don't want people processing me in a negative way before I give them a chance to process my real character. Because no matter what you do, people are going to draw judgments. Case in point, if you're walking down a street and you see five men come out of a house and they're coming out of a Bible study with Bibles in their hands versus five men that come out of a house and they have attire on and clothing on that makes them look a little bit questionable, and maybe some of them have some knives or something like that strapped to their belt. Which group are you going to be more likely to trust? Obviously, the group coming out of a Bible study. And my point being is that you see care given for the way her family looks. I want you to notice here, the Bible talks much about in the book of the Revelation about how we're going to look in heaven. So what we wear obviously does have some sort of a message about who we are and what we're trying to convey. Notice what it says here. She maketh fine linen and selleth it, and delivereth girdles unto the merchant. Strength and honor are her clothing, and she shall rejoice in time to come. But notice the amount of industriousness centered around her family. A mother risks her life, first of all, to give birth. A mother gives her life for the betterment of her family. Let's notice this, that in Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 20, notice how the Bible's first name given to the first woman. Let's go to Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 20. Genesis 3 and verse number 20. I was about 25 or 26 years of age. I believe Mark was 2 or 3 years old. When I called my mom, I said, "Mom, thank you." I said, "Thank you for the late nights. Thank you for the amount of work that you've done." I said, I said, "You just don't think about these things when you're a teenager. You don't think about these things even when you're a younger man." But I remember the first week that we had Mark, I remember thinking to myself, wow, I now have to constantly be thinking about another person and the care of another person. If you'll notice in Genesis 3 and verse number 20, that when the Bible names the first woman that ever lived, notice what the scripture says, "And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living." This is what Martin Luther said. He said, "When Eve was brought unto Adam, he became filled with the Holy Spirit and gave her the most sanctified, the most glorious of appellations. He called her Eve, that is to say, the mother of all." He did not style her wife. He didn't call her wife. He called her mother, mother of all living, but simply mother, mother of all living creatures, Martin Luther says. "In this consists the glory and the most precious ornament of a woman," Martin Luther says. I think that's a great quote. That first of all, Eve's very name doesn't mean wife, it means mother. And it's as if God is setting out in a message for all the ages that a glorious office that a woman can hold is that of mother. Obviously, there's ladies that have had a difficult time bearing children, and we're not here to give any condemnation as far as that's concerned. But let's understand that our Lord, He chose to enter this world through a mother. Let's go to Matthew 1 and verse number 18. Matthew 1 and verse number 18. Have you ever thought there's lots of ways that God could have came and introduced Himself to the world, but He comes through, obviously, the mother Mary. And it's as if there's a subtle message, obviously, or should we say a not-so-subtle message, of God sending out the message and exalting, that is, the office of motherhood. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child," the scripture says, "of the Holy Spirit." As I said before, MacArthur said, "A father may have authority, but a mother has an influence in the home. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 5. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 5. God speaks of the pastor Timothy. And God tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 1, he speaks of the faith of Timothy. Now, if you'll take your finger, or if you'd like to turn there, in the book of Acts, chapter 16, the Bible talks about the background of Timothy. And I'm just going to read that for just a few moments before we read 2 Timothy. But in Acts chapter 16, the Bible seems to indicate that Timothy was from a home where the father was an unbeliever, but the mother was a believer. Let me tell you where we get this from. Acts chapter 16 and verse number 1, the scripture says this: "Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there, named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed, but his father was a Greek." So notice it doesn't tell us that Timotheus or Timothy's father was a believer, but it is very distinct to point out that Timothy's mother was a believer. And it seems to indicate that her mother was a Jew and she had married outside of the Jewish family, outside of the Jewish heritage. So possible was it that she had went astray in her younger years, yet she comes back to know the Lord as a possibility. But the scriptures do indicate that his mother was a believer. And then in 2 Timothy 1, look what the scripture says as it talks about the faith that Timothy has, this great faith. Some believe that Timothy was the first pastor of the church of Ephesus. We looked last week about how Timothy was used, obviously, in Thessalonica, and then he returns back to Paul. But Timothy was Paul's, obviously, son in the ministry. And in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, the Bible says this: "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee..." But where did this faith come from? Obviously, we know it comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But also this faith was passed down, look what it says, "which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that is in thee also." I heard Bob Goff say on a video that he actually is only scheduling his speaking engagements 9 months out. 9 months out. And he said because upon hearing that his children have children, he said he's not going to travel and speak as he did before. And what he wants to do is he wants to invest and disciple his grandchildren. What a great message. What an incredible testimony that is. And I believe that he'll do it. As goofy as he is in his personality, but I believe that he'll do it. But you notice here it says that the faith of Timothy started, obviously, in his grandmother Lois, and then was passed down to Eunice. And her name's not mentioned in Acts chapter 16, but it's mentioned here. And he says, "And I am persuaded that is in thee also." Once again, we see the effect of one generation to the next. We see the power of a mother. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, the scriptures probably give us the most non-politically correct verses that are in the Bible in our day and age. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And the Bible tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 2, we'll start reading in the 9th verse. 2 Timothy chapter 2. I may actually be in the wrong. Yes, I'm sorry, 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, in verse number 9, the scripture says, "In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness." Now what that means, young ladies, is we're not to dress in a way, and we're not to hold ourselves in a way, well, not we, but you, because it's talking specifically to women, that when you walk into a room where you send out the message, "Hello, world, here I am, look at me." God talks about a certain shamefacedness, a certain amount of discretion in the way we dress and the way we handle ourselves. And he says this, "And sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array." And I like what David Jeremiah says about this passage. It's not saying that a woman cannot braid her hair or wear jewelry, because if that was the case, it would also be saying that a woman couldn't wear clothes, and that's not what it's saying. But it's talking about a priority system. "But which becometh women professing godliness with good works." God says, adorn yourself with good works. And understanding that good works and a meek spirit with discretion can beautify a woman, I believe, more than clothing choices. It says, let the women learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer woman not to teach nor to usurp authority over the man. Now, this is an interesting passage where we need to compare scripture with scripture, because the Bible talks about in the book how your sons and daughters shall what? Prophesy. And the Bible talks about the daughters, I believe it is of Philip, prophesying. And so I don't believe that the scripture is necessarily teaching that a woman can't teach, but I don't believe that it's within God's order for a woman to teach over men, especially within the corporate setting. And 1 Corinthians 14 is actually very, very clear about that. But notice in this, it says, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in transgression. Notwithstanding, notice how God exalts the office. Notice how God exalts the place of childbearing. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved. And when you see the word saved there, I don't think that you can just think salvation of the soul. That's not what the scripture means here. But she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. And I believe that what God is teaching is that a woman is saved here in that she develops a great sense of purpose by utilizing her office of motherhood, by utilizing the work that she's doing, seeing great purpose, seeing divine purpose being behind the nights of staying up with children, and all the tremendous acts of kindnesses that you show. I believe that it gives a woman an opportunity by her life to evangelize and disciple her children. And the salvation here is obviously not salvation of the soul, but coming out of sin and wondering, what is my purpose in life? What is my purpose behind all these acts of kindnesses, all these late nights? But obviously, the influence of a mother can help evangelize and disciple her children. Just as the Bible says in 2 Timothy 1 and verse number 5, that the faith that Timothy had was first in his grandmother Lois, and then secondly in his mother Eunice. Now, what I'd like is to turn to Galatians chapter 4, because this is what I really wanted to get to this morning. Galatians chapter 4. I believe that the sacrifice that a woman makes, whether it be bringing her child into the world, then also, as we're going to see in a few moments, the heaviness that a mom can carry is probably the closest thing that parallels the love of God and the care of God that we will ever see or ever have the opportunity to experience on this earth. Once again, the labor, the travail, the pain, the sacrifice of potentially her life, and then the sacrifice of her days and her months to take care of her children, and then the care. Paul talked about how the care of the churches was upon him. Somebody once said that having children is like giving permission for your heart to walk outside of your body. That's a great quote. And the heaviness that a mother carries from time to time. Let's understand, I believe that that is the closest thing in the world that parallels potentially the love of God and the care that God has for us. Look at Galatians 4 and verse 19. Notice here how Paul talks about his care for the churches. The Holy Spirit in Paul as he cared for the churches. Notice how he relates this to bringing a child into the world. Look at Galatians 4 and verse 19. He says, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. Every once in a while, as a parent, we'll be having a difficult time or a difficult day. And sometimes I'll make this statement as a parent to my wife. I'll say, this must be how God feels. Paul said that I may know him, Philippians 3:10, and the fellowship of his sufferings. And when we carry a certain amount of heaviness for our children, let's understand that's also the heaviness that God holds for us. I'm going to share that with you in just a few moments. But notice once again, Galatians 4 and verse 19. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. Relating once again, the care of the Apostle Paul, the care of the Holy Spirit for the church at Galatia to be birthed into the family of God. He relates that to the care of a mother for her child. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 2:9. 1 Thessalonians 2 in verse number 9. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse number 9. Look what the scripture says here. Paul said, "For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God." But notice he uses the word labor and travail. And I think of the verse in Isaiah 53 in verse number 11 that says, "And he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." How many of you as parents have had times where you don't feel like your children understand how much you sacrifice for them? Every parent in the world. And how many of you have times where you can't wait till they have children? And you're thinking, okay, then they'll get it. And we were all in the same boat ourselves. I think of myself and the comments I made when I was 16, 17, or 18, thinking that I owned the world, thinking that my parents didn't understand me and didn't understand this. But when you hold a child in your hand for the first time and you care for that child, I did a job 4 or 5 months ago for a lady in town, and she was in her 80s, and her husband was a former pediatrician. And we started talking about this subject, and she was the type of customer that followed you around room to room to room, and a lot of times you'd be going to another room, and she's still talking, and then you feel bad, and you have to come back and say, "I'm in another room here." And what was interesting was she said that when her son had his first child, she said he came out of the delivery room and he said, "Mom, I understand. I understand." And she said as a mom, it just did her heart so much good to hear her son say that. But notice here that Paul once again is relating the childbirth and the labor that it takes to bring a child into the world, obviously, to the care that God has for us. I'm going to say it once again. I believe that the sacrifice of a mother, the work of a mother, what a mother carries in her heart is probably the closest thing to parallel God's love for us and the sacrifice of God for us. Look at Proverbs chapter 10. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse number 1. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse number 1 this morning. Look what the scripture says here in Proverbs 10 and verse number 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, "A wise son maketh a glad father." But then he says, "But a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother." I want you to turn to Hosea 11 and verse number 8. Hosea 11 and verse number 8. And notice that God's talking about the heaviness of a mother. But in Hosea chapter 11, God talks about the heaviness and what it takes place in the heart of God. We don't think of God as going through heart pain. But in my understanding of Scripture, there is heart pain that God goes through for His own children. If you look at the book of Hosea, chapter 11 and verse number 8, just a little jewel here about God talking about Israel. Look what He says here. Hosea chapter 11 and verse number 8. "How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Admah? How shall I set thee as Ephraim?" He says, "Mine heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together." You see that God's heart, he says, it turned within him. Turned within him for the state of the children of Israel. Moms, you know what this is like. Proverbs 10 speaks about the heaviness that you carry from time to time. Dads, you know what this is like. The heaviness that you can carry from time to time for your children. It can be overwhelming. However, let's understand here that love, young people, that love that you sense from your mom and dad, that you may think maybe it's obtrusive, maybe it's overwhelming at times, maybe why are they so concerned? That love parallels the love that God has for us. That the being that created all the universe, his heart turns for us. That'll make us think twice before we think about sinning randomly and sinning without much care. That God has a heart. His heart turns within us. We are loved and valued by the Creator of all things. He that spoke everything into existence. We are valued by Him. His heart is set upon us. It's an awesome thought this morning. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 1 and verse number 8. And this is the part that I really wanted to get to with the message here this morning. Proverbs 1 and verse number 8. In the book of Proverbs, Solomon talks about the word law, but it's not just the law of God. You're going to see here in Proverbs 1 and verse number 8, he also talks about the law of his parents. And does anybody know who the mother of Solomon was? Someone want to shout it out? Who's the mother of Solomon? Bathsheba, that's exactly right. Now, if we were God, and it's a good thing we're not, but if we were God, we would never have blessed Solomon with kingship. We know that David committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then he arranged it for Uriah the Hittite to go to the hottest part of the battle. Uriah loses his life, and then he takes Bathsheba as his wife. But then God takes that union, and God takes that son, and God makes him one of the greatest rulers that Israel ever had. We would not have done that. What would we have done? That's not a holy union. We would push away any kind of blessings from those children. That's what we would have done. We would have taken a stand. But God took a stand on showing that he's a very gracious God. Now, we're not to sin that grace may abound. God forbid. But God is taking a stand that he's a very gracious God. If you notice that there's four women listed in the genealogy of Christ in Matthew chapter 1. Rahab the harlot. All those four women have some type of stigma attached to them. I once asked the church that I was pastoring, why is that the case? And some lady shouted out. She said, because men wrote the Bible. I said, no, that's not... First of all, men didn't write the Bible. Men couldn't put this together. But that was when I was in Hog Valley, and that's what you expected. But here's the point, is that, oh, I could write a book on Hog Valley. So, but let's notice this, that Rahab the harlot, obviously there's a stigma attached to her. Even Mary, bringing her child into the world, there was a stigma attached to her by virtue of reputation, because she was unmarried, she had neither known a man, yet still she is expecting a child. And let's understand, obviously, Bathsheba. And then we have Ruth the Moabitess, a non-Israelite being accepted into the family tree of Jesus Christ. But in Proverbs 1, let's notice here for a few moments here that he says this, my son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not, look what he says, the law of thy mother. Let's talk about this for a few moments. Now, is every specific situation that you'll ever handle in life, is every specific situation specifically spelled out in the Bible? Is it? No, it's not. The Bible talks about Jonah going to Joppa, then the Bible talks about Peter going to Joppa. One was right with God, and one wasn't right with God, and so there's that unwritten will of God that God has for us. And sometimes people just don't know what to do in life. There's certain situations, certain temptations that come up. Now, God has given a foundation whereby we can make a good decision in life. Which you've heard me say before, the Bible never says, thou shalt not gamble. But is gambling good for you? No, it's not. God gives us room to make judgment. He says, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Jesus said, when you judge, judge righteous judgment, even about yourself. Take your situation and judge righteous judgment. Ask the question, does this make me closer to God? Does this formulate a win-win situation for God's glory and those that are around me? So there are certain situations, there are certain things that come up in life that honestly are not specifically mentioned in the Bible. But when Solomon uses the word law here, I don't believe that he's specifically just dealing with the Torah or the law of God in the Old Testament. I believe he's also dealing with the law that came from his mother's tongue. Look what he says once again. My son, hear the instruction of thy father and forsake not the law of thy mother. Let's go to Proverbs 6 and verse 20. Proverbs 6 and verse 20. God says it again. He said, my son, keep thy father's commandment and forsake not the law of thy mother. Let's look at Proverbs 10:1. Proverbs 10:1 said, the Proverbs of Solomon, a wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish son is the heaviness of his father. Proverbs 15:20. Proverbs 15:20 says this, a wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish man despiseth his mother. Proverbs 19 and verse 26. Look what the scripture says here. Proverbs 19 and verse 26. He that wasteth his father and chaseth away his mother is a son that causes shame and bringeth reproach. Now, look at another passage here if we can. Proverbs 20 and verse 20. Proverbs 20 and verse 20. It says, "Whoso curseth his father or his mother, his lamp shall be put out in obscure darkness." So obviously the Bible is teaching a respect for our parents. Proverbs 23 and verse 22. Proverbs 23 and verse 22 says this, "Hearken unto thy father that begat thee, and despise not thy mother when she is old. Buy the truth and sell it not, also wisdom and instruction and understanding. The father of the righteous shall greatly rejoice, and he that begetteth a wise child shall have joy of him. Thy father and thy mother shall be glad, and she that bare thee shall rejoice. My son, give me thine heart, let thine eyes observe my ways." Another passage here, Proverbs 31 and verse number 1. Look here. Proverbs 31 and verse number 1, the scripture says this, "The words of King Lemuel," many believe that this is Solomon, "the prophecy that his mother taught him." Let's just stop for a few moments. So, as you read through Proverbs, going back to Proverbs 1 and verse number 8, you see that God's exalting the law of your father and your mother. Now, this is interesting because the Bible talks about the law of God. And the Bible says, "More to be desired are they than gold. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimonies of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold." But we see here, when he talks the law of the father and the law of the mother, yes, I'm sure this includes the commands of God, but it also seems to infer that there's some things in the Bible that may not be specifically mentioned, yet there's a law of your father and your mother that is going forth. Hopefully, as dads and moms, we're doing that with our children. We're taking teachable moments. Hopefully that the Bible is not just something that's talked about when you're at church. Hopefully the Bible is not just something that's talked about when your children get in trouble. Hopefully that you're having Bible conversations, reading good material, putting the Bible out there. I love the fact that with Joshua and Caleb, I like to say their names and see them look up because they think they're in trouble. I like that with Joshua and Caleb, to be telling them Bible stories that they've never heard before. And just to see their reaction. Talk about Lazarus being resurrected. Talk about that body that was thrown into the grave where Elisha was buried and the body came to life. And my children are going, they're just sitting there on the edge of their seat going, "What? What is this?" And being able to tell them stories that they've only heard for the first time. That a biblical dad is not just one who gets mad and quotes scripture when his children get upset. But we are, when we sit in our house, walk by the way, lie down at night, rise up in the morning, we're talking about the Word of God. Spiritual conversations. Now, let's notice here that he exalts the law of his mother. Look at the effect of this, though. Look at the effect. Proverbs 1, 8 through 9. Look at the effect that he says of listening to the law of your mother. Look what he says here in Proverbs 1 and verses 8 and 9. "My son," and let this be an encouragement and let this be an admonition. Because some of us are going to be tempted to go away from the law of our father and law of our mother. Listen, we are living in a generation, you've heard me say it 100 times, that is experiencing the largest generation gap ever between generations in the last 10 to 15 years because of the advancement of technology. So it's brought this theory out, this idea out that my parents really, really don't know what they're doing. And let's understand that there's a law that may not even be your parents quoting scripture, but they're giving good advice. And here's what God says if you'll give heed to that. Now, the reason why if you preach this in the average setting, the reason why people don't even get this is because many of us are from homes, honestly, where they don't even, they don't proactively teach the Bible. And some of you are from homes where the law of your parents would be go out and get drunk, make money, and live with somebody. Some of you have told me that your parents actually have given you that advice. I talked to a man one time on Top of the World. It was a number of years ago. And he was a very successful truck driver. And I've never met a broke truck driver, ever. Unless they're hooked on something. But they still have money to do that. But here's the point. I've never met a broke truck driver. And he said this. He said, "I felt so bad for the guy." He said, "I made a lot of money. A lot of money." He said, "I guess that's what it's all about." And I just sat there going, you know, some of us had parents where that was their law. The law was make a lot of money, make a lot of money. And we're not opposed to making money. Obviously, it gives you choices in life. And, you know, somebody said, money's not everything. And I say that's true. Money's not everything. It's a little bit like oxygen, though. So you can't survive very long without it. But let me just say this, that in Proverbs 1, verses 8 through 9, notice here about the positive effect of listening to the law of your parents when there's a biblical foundation. Look what he says here. My son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother. For they shall be an ornament of grace unto thy head, and chains about thy neck. And he says, my son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. But notice here, the positive effect of this. Young people, I just want you to know that even though my parents weren't saved and they weren't Christians, my life did not start to prosper whatsoever until I developed this principle that I'll never make a major decision unless I call my dad and ask him what he thinks. And once again, we weren't brought up in a biblical home per se. We all became Christians when I was a senior in high school. But when I started calling my dad and saying, Dad, I'm going to make this decision. What do you think about it? For some reason, that did something in my heart. And I believe that put me into a place of blessing. Proverbs 3, 1 through 4. Look what the scripture says here. It says, my son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, what about, like, I have those parents right now that aren't giving me good biblical advice. And that's why God gives us spiritual fathers in the church. Now, I try to make it a habit of any teenage boy I'm around, I get into their life. And whether they like it or not, I get into their life. And I try to go pretty fast in conversation with them and get into a realm that really matters. And you'll hear me with some of the boys I did in basketball also, talking to them about work, their life choices, their relationship choices. Ask them about what kind of positions they're putting themselves in. And the point being is this, is even if you don't have an earthly father and an earthly mother that are giving you good laws, that's why God has put spiritual fathers in the church. Timothy's father was a Greek. He doesn't appear to have been a believer, but you see Paul constantly pouring into Timothy. Get around men of God. Stay around them. Work with them. Do whatever you can with them. And listen to them. When I was about 26 or 27, I started to really understand this principle. And one of the things that I did is anytime a pastor that I respected came through the church, I would try to eat breakfast with him, eat lunch with him. I would try to hang around them when they were at the church and do anything I could just to listen to them. If you'll notice what the Bible says here in Proverbs 6, verse number 20. Proverbs 6 and verse number 20, the Bible says this, my son, keep thy father's commandment and forsake not the law of thy mother. Bind them continually upon thine heart and tie them about thy neck. When thou goest, it shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. Listen to what he says. And when thou awakest, it shall talk with thee. Now, one of the things that my parents did do is instill a very, very good work ethic into us. And it's interesting, we're in a little bit of a day and age where we have pushed aside the importance of family pressure. Have you thought about this? It's interesting. Any kind of an influence that produces a feeling of maybe guilt or maybe some kind of pressure, you know, we push it away. And I hear the young 20 to 35 year olds talk a lot about, you know, people judging them. And let me just share something with you. People judging you is not the worst thing that ever happened to you. Matter of fact, no matter how many Facebook memes there are, you're going to be judged your whole life. Because we're all judging everybody. I judged some of you by what you wore today. I thought, that's a pretty nice tie. It's a pretty nice shirt. That one wasn't. But I judge some of you. You're judging me right now. You can't help it. We are going to judge people. And it's not the worst thing that ever happens to you. I remember one time we had this boy that we were trying to disciple a little bit, and he had a mohawk. And it was interesting because he said, everywhere I go, someone's judging me. And I said, well, first of all, you're the one talking about your mohawk. I'm not talking about it. So you're the one talking about it. So it obviously means more to you than it does to me. But it's interesting. We're trying to get away from things that are just natural. We are all going to judge each other. But let me share this with you, that we are a people that, if you look in Proverbs 6 and verses 20 through 23, look what the scripture says here. It says, my son, keep thy father's commandment and forsake not the law of thy mother. Bind them continually upon thine heart and tie them about thy neck. When thou goest, it shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. And when thou awakest, it shall talk with thee. Well, let me say that. Okay, I left that hanging there about family pressure. Family pressure is okay if it's good family pressure. I see my dad looking over my shoulder in everything I do. Any of you that way? You hear your father's voice? Any of you that way? I can hear my dad's voice. This is kind of an interesting story, but it was Dale Earnhardt Jr. who was on the track when his father was in an accident. And most of the accidents that you see in NASCAR where a car goes up into the air and flips over, those are not the bad accidents. The bad accidents are the ones like Dale Earnhardt Sr., where he hit the wall and the car didn't move because his body took the entire impact. In fact, when you watch the tape, the commentator says, that's not good. As soon as he hit the wall, the commentator says, that's not good. And Dale Earnhardt Jr. said he could see what happened in his rearview mirror, and he said he could hear his father's voice come in and say, suck it up, son, finish the race. Now, I know some of us can say, hey, that's his dad. Obviously, I'm just telling you what he said, that he could hear his father's voice. Some of the voices coming in are not good voices. There are some of our parents that had a priority system that was not biblical. I understand that. But I can tell you one thing. I have a 93-year-old grandmother who had surgery about 2 years ago, and they gave her a little chair to use the restroom downstairs. And she said, I'm not using that. And she would crawl up the steps, just to not be in submission to that chair. She worked for 25 years for Hewlett Packard, never missed a day, probably made a lot of people sick in the factory, but never missed a day in her life. And some of those voices with as far as work ethic and grit, I'm going to listen to in our society. Because I'm going to listen to it. Because we're in a soft society. Some of the voices growing up, I'm not going to listen to. I compare them to Scripture. I say, that's not good. But I see that Paul had grit. They've proven that above IQ, grit is the number one characteristic that you have and need in order to be successful. Because it causes you to keep showing up. And to keep showing up. And I can see my father peering over my shoulder. I can hear him. And I want to listen to that voice. I know that my dad became a Christian when he was 43. I read from his Matthew Henry commentary set that he used when he was first a Christian. And I can see places where it's marked up, and I can see the highlights. And I'll never forget, when we came to Christ, I was in the living room, and I turned on some TV show. And I actually wasn't watching the show, but it just came on, and my dad came in, and he said this. He said, hey, if we're going to be Christians, we're not going to do this halfway. And I've never forgotten that. And that voice coming over my shoulder, you know what? I want to listen to that voice. Don't ever do it halfway. Nothing worse in my mind than a hypocritical Christian and a half-hearted Christian. I don't get it. Honestly, I don't get it at all. I don't get it at all. I don't understand it. If you know the truth, yeah, don't go all into it. I mean, it's almost worse than not knowing it at all. It's just crazy in my mind. But family pressure, it's not all that bad. In fact, I think it's a great safety fence for us in life. John MacArthur, in his teachings on divorce and remarriage, said one of the reasons why the divorce rate was 1 out of 100 over 100 years ago compared to 50 out of 100 now is because there was a certain amount of family pressure that was used as a safety fence, where you thought, if I do this, I'm going to have people that are disappointed and hurt that this took place. People that bonded with this person, bonded with this union, and that's going to negatively affect them. There's nothing wrong with that family pressure. Nothing wrong with it at all. As long as it's not something that overpowers you in an unhealthy way. But I think there's a certain amount of pressure that can be very helpful. But we see the positive effect of this. Once again, he said, "For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is a light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life." Speaking once again about the father's commandment and the law of the mother. Look what he says, the reproofs of instruction. That it's good that your parents are not always happy about what you're doing. It's good that your parents raise an eyebrow. Thank God for that. It'll keep us in check. Because woe to the man that is unaccountable and has only his own heart to follow. A mother's law, though. I'm infatuated by this phrase, the law of your mother. A mother's law. The Bible does not specifically mention everything. And because of that, when it comes to the law of your mother and the law of your father about areas where the Bible doesn't specifically mention, it may appear that there's some wiggle room there. And so what happens is I think it's easy for kids to think, well, I don't think they really get that. And I did the same thing with my former pastors. I did the same thing with people that are above me. I remember my wife and I being out on certain dates, and we would talk about our parents, and we would often think, they just don't get it. They just don't understand. But there's, with the law of your mother, there may be things that they believe or that they're teaching on to you that you may not understand. But remember, they come not only from a place of knowledge, but also a place of experience. And one of the things I wrote down here is this, is that, first of all, a mother knows your bent better than anyone else in the world. She knows your bent. So she may have different advice and different things that she's telling you that you may be like, no, I don't really get that. That's not me. But she knows your particular bent more than anyone else that there is. The best example I can think of this is, you know, my stance on alcohol. I don't like alcohol at all. I've taught on why I don't from a biblical perspective. I believe it's biblical here. But if anybody knows me, they know that if I like something, I'm going to love it. Best example of this is when Eric Keister asked me, would you like to coach the HEART program? And I was like, I said, well, if I get some financial things worked out, I said, I'll do it. And that summer, I was able to take care of a huge bill. And I came back, I said, I'll do it. So in his mind, he's thinking Raymond's going to show up and coach the 10 games. And if I'm going to like something, I'm going to love it. And hence, 42 games last year, 36 games for the ladies. And we if you're going to do something, you might as well be the best private school within a 50-mile radius. You're going to do something halfway. See, that's my bent. So one of the reasons why I don't drink alcohol, to be really honest with you, if I'm going to like something, I'm going to love it. And you know, my parents know that. My parents know that I have a bent towards self-exaltation. And not that they always handled it well, but they would often give little bits of advice of, you know, just kind of temper your bravado-ness a little bit, and your why don't you bring that back a little bit, son? Because your mother, more than anybody, she knows your bent. Also, your mother knows your weaknesses. Let's go to Proverbs 6. Proverbs 6. Interesting here in Proverbs 6. We're already at Proverbs 6. He says, "My son, keep thy commandments and forsake not the law of thy mother." So within that context, he says this: "Bind them continually upon thine heart and tie them about thy neck." Now, who is this that's writing this? One of the children wanted to shout it out. Who's this? Solomon. Very good. "When thou goest, it shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. When thou awakest, it shall talk with thee. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is a light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life." And isn't it interesting that as soon as he talks about the law of the father and the law of the mother, what's he talk about? The strange woman. Isn't that interesting? Could it be that Bathsheba knew Solomon's own weaknesses? "To keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of the strange woman," which leads me up to another good point, that your mother knows their family weaknesses. Look at family trees. Look at people within families. We all have weaknesses. Even the families that are great workers and they're very astute, a lot of times they have a family weakness of being workaholics. I have always had the opinion of Charles Stanley, if you'll listen to him very closely, that he was a workaholic. I've always had that opinion of him. And if you listen and read some of his writings, you can find that that was more than likely the case. So, great worker makes great for success. Did you know Charles Stanley really doesn't have a huge church? It's a pretty big church, obviously compared to Ocala. But it's not huge as far as mega churches are considered. But one thing that man has done is he has stayed so focused on reaching a TV audience over the years. He stayed in his work ethic, I believe, has lent to why his TV ministry is so large, and his ministry also. Now, I say that because this: your mother knows your family weaknesses. Think about the passage. If it's the law of Solomon's mother, Bathsheba, the law of Solomon's father, David, it's pretty obvious, isn't it? The family weakness. And what's he talking about? Be careful about the strange woman. And when did Solomon go astray? When he started bringing many strange women unto himself. Let's go back to alcohol for a few moments. It's not an anti-alcohol sermon per se, but I just want to use this as an example. I can look in my family tree, my wife's family tree, and see people that were dominated by alcohol. I have a 50-year-old brother who does not have a driver's license because of alcohol. My dad said to me one time, he said, I regret the day I ever had the first taste of alcohol. That's what he said. I don't know what that means. My dad doesn't talk a lot about what his mistakes were growing up. But he says, I regret the day, and I don't know what that means. But if my dad said that, there's obviously potentially a family propensity that's there. I look on my wife's side. Family members that she's had, one of them who just came back to the Lord, it was just a few years ago, one of them was coming off of some kind of drugs. I don't know what kind of drugs they were. And as he was coming off them, he was sitting in his parents' living room shaking like this. And we took our children over there. We said, we want you to see this. We want you to see what it looks like for someone to come off of drugs. And all throughout our family tree, we can see a weakness when it comes to substances. Here's the point, is that the law of your father, the law of your mother knows your bent, she knows your weaknesses, she knows your family weaknesses. And as soon as Solomon talks about the law of the father, the law of the mother, look how it talks about strange women. I think it's something to consider. So there's things that may be not sin for other people, but they could be sin for us. And I'm not talking about substances here, but there's some things that may be good for some families, but aren't good for yours. And I know that there's some things where I see other people do things where I'm like, okay, well, that's fine if they do that, but I know that we couldn't do that because I know our own particular propensities. And so once again, the law of your father and the law of your mother may not address things that are specifically mentioned in the Bible, but young men and young women, I look out, I see some of you, you know, I've coached Heart Basketball, I've been a part of Heart Basketball for the last 8 years. And one of the things we say every year to all the coaches is that these kids are going to be making major decisions very quickly in life. I said, we have this time frame to pour into them. And looking out, a lot of our students have done very well, but some of them, I've already seen tremendous casualties that are out there. And so for some of you, there are decisions you have to make very quickly within the next few years. And there may be potential casualties, potential landmines that are out there. And if your mother and your father are biblical, listen to the law that comes from their mouth. The Bible says this. I'm going to end with this in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse number 6. The Bible says this. Actually, Hebrews 13 and verse number 17 says this. Now watch here. It's talking about spiritual authority. And it says, obey them which have the rule over you. The word obey is not a really palatable word in our society. But what it means is that as I'm instructing, as I disciple, or the men of this church, as they encourage us scripturally, if it's scriptural, follow it. That's what it means. That's all it means. I've seen this verse abused and misused so many times. It's unbelievable. Okay? However, what it means is that if I'm saying, you know, avoid fornication, and it's in the Bible, do that. And why? But notice he talks about a pastor's care here. Look what he says. He says, obey them which have the rule over you and submit yourselves. And don't ever find yourself in a place, by the way, without a pastor, without pastoral authority. Don't ever always be in a place where somebody is watching over you spiritually. This is in the Bible. Okay, look what it says here. Obey them which have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. I'm thinking about parents right now. For they watch for your souls as they must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Now, John Wooden was the famous coach for the UCLA Bruins. And he won championship after championship after championship. And if I had Lou Alcindor, I would have probably won championship after championship after championship. And then after that, he got Bill Walton. So, no, but he was the wizard. He was a total genius when it came to basketball. He once said, give me the three fastest guys on the court and I'll win a basketball game. I don't even know what he means by that. But and I've coached for years. He was a genius when it came to basketball. But he said that the hardest player he ever coached was Bill Walton. He said because he never knew what he was doing off the court. You know, we have other players, and you're finding that thuggery is getting out of the NBA for the last 10 years. What I mean by that, 15 years ago, if you would listen to a guy give an interview, you're like, does that guy have any grammatical skills whatsoever? Okay? And now, oh my goodness, have you ever heard Steph Curry talk? All these guys, they are very educated businessmen. And the point being is this, is that colleges now are, because the amount of kids that are athletically inclined, because sports has dominated our society, colleges look very heavily at what is this kid's reputation. I've had college coaches show up at some of our basketball games and they say, what's he like off the court? Is he easy to coach? They want coachability to be up there with talent. And I've had some players where, honestly, you never have to worry about them showing up. You never have to worry about them practicing. They're there. You never have to worry about what they're doing at school. You never have to worry about, before a big game, their parents calling saying, well, he didn't do this, so he's not going to be able to play. And you're like, oh my goodness, can you discipline him some way, somehow? So some other way. But so all these things happen. But then there's those players that are a total pain to coach. And I haven't had very many of them. And I've kind of learned what Greg Popovich said. He said, you can have one bad apple, but you can't have three or four, or else you need to start a whole new team. That's what he said. He said, one bad apple will have to fit in with the rest of the good players. He said, but if you have three or four, they're going to convert the other ones. But I've had those players where it's a pain in the neck to coach them. And you get to the point where you hate coaching. Here's what God says here. With pastoral authority, he says, be one of those players, be one of those spiritual players that you show up, you do what you're supposed to be doing, and the pastor doesn't have to always be thinking, what are they doing? Do we have to watch? Do we have to pray for them? What are they doing now? Where are they at? But also be one of those children. Be one of those children where your parents can watch after your souls with joy and not with grief. One of the things I stopped doing years ago was preaching on motherhood on Mother's Day. I stopped preaching on it. as far as on how to be a godly mother, I stopped preaching on it because, honestly, in a lot of settings that I was in, a lot of mothers would just end up really convicted. So I stopped preaching mostly on Proverbs 31 and things like that for the most part. But what I always try to do on Mother's Day is preach a message that is helpful to our mothers. And I wanted to point out two things today. First of all, the care, the risk that our mothers take just to bring us into the world. And then they especially in our fellowship, our mothers are incredible. How they give their lives for their families. It's awesome to watch. And it's extremely qualitative. It's awesome to watch. But then the second thing is the love that your mothers show. I think it's the closest thing to paralleling the love of God that we'll ever see here on this earth. And the third thing is the law of your mother. Be a blessing. Let your mothers rise up in the morning with joy in their hearts and not grief and not heaviness. And I really think that in our day, our young people are throwing off family pressure, thinking that if that causes any kind of guilt, then I don't need to be a part of it. There is a healthy form of guilt. There is a healthy form of, I don't want to disappoint the people that love me the most. There's nothing wrong with that. He even says that in this passage, that they may watch for your souls with joy and not with grief. Paul uses that. Good exhortation this morning and good content. Just think about these things. Thank God for He's travailed for our souls. His soul travailed for our souls. I see mothers heavy, mothers in pain, mothers who walk around with hurt, mothers, and that is a picture of the love of God for us. Let's believe and submit ourselves to Christ accordingly because of that.